Well, the question I want to start out with is a simple one. What would a better society look like? What would an ideal life look like? I mean, you're all preachers. Don't just listen to this as an interesting rhetorical question. No, just stop and think for a moment. Try to answer it. This will be more useful if you try to think of that for a moment. Get an idea in your own mind of maybe some aspects of what an ideal society would be like. I'm thinking of some things. When you get those kind of things in mind, then I think you're in a better position to hear Jesus and the question that he asks in Mark chapter 4. Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 4. If you look in verse 26, to 34. This is the section we're going to be looking at. Down in verse 30, of course, Jesus says, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable shall we use to describe it?" This is what the kingdom of God is like. And you understand, the kingdom of God is the rule and reign of God in his creation, in our lives. It was what the Jews who were listening to him had been waiting for hundreds of years. So when he mentions this is not a staid theological debate. This is what they longed for. And this rabbi, who was drawing a lot of attention already, was about to enunciate what this kingdom of God that they had longed for centuries would be like. And it's what we're waiting for today. The kingdom of God. Now, if Jesus were to pause after asking this question in verse 30, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable shall we use to describe it? And then you look up quickly, if you haven't memorized this portion. If that's what you're going to do, what kind of image would we use? If we were going to try to describe to the disciples what the kingdom of God is like, what would we come up with? A lion? You know, the sun? A great king with a crown and armies? How about you? What image would you come up with to describe the kingdom of God, to show people what the kingdom of God is like? Well, now let's, with that in mind, how we might do it, let's look at what Jesus said in Mark chapter 4. Let's begin up in verse 26. Mark 4, verse 26. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come." Again, he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, and with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. Well, here Jesus teaches us three important things about the kingdom of God. And at the root of it, it is about the mighty word of God. Jesus in our passage teaches us that the kingdom of God is, number one, independent. Number one, independent. Look at that in verse 26. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up. The seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. Interesting that in this little parable, the man is not represented as being very active. And true, he scatters the seed there in verse 26. That's true. And presumably, he's the one who puts the sickle to it there in verse 29. But throughout the growth process, he's simply represented as sleeping or rising. No plowing is mentioned, no tilling, no fertilizing. And whatever he does seems to be regardless of these seeds he's planted. They have no effect on them at all. Indeed, Jesus seems to be stressing this very fact. Now, the seed, meanwhile, is busy. The seed is like the seed sown on good soil from the parable up above in chapter 4. You know, the seed sprouts and it grows and it produces grain, a stalk, head, full kernel, ripens itself to become a crop ready to be harvested. Growth occurs, as it says in verse 28, all by itself. The Greek word there is automata, automatically. It is self-growing seed, at least insofar as the man is concerned. Not automatic in the sense of without God's help. Jesus clearly taught elsewhere of our dependence upon God's providence for the sun and the rain. This seed clearly depends on God for growth, but automatic in the sense of not being ultimately dependent upon the man in order to grow. The parable of the sower earlier in the chapter was a warning about how we should hear God's word. If you look at that for a second, it's a very familiar parable. And the point of all of it is to be careful how we hear. Be careful how we listen. Well, this parable seems to represent simply the wonder at the growth that comes from the seed. The seed in this and the following parable represents the same thing as it did in the parable of the sower. The seed is this word about the kingdom of God coming through Jesus' ministry. You know, some of you will have school-age kids and if you've had school-age kids even, you'll remember when they do the experiment sometime where they have the glass jar and the soil and they get the seed and they stick it in there. And then the most amazing thing happens. You know, and the kids are always fascinated by it. It never fails. There's no batteries included. You know, they don't plug anything in. And yet, without doing anything except maybe putting a little water on, they can watch that seed as life seems to break out of it as it starts to grow. Well, that's the same idea that we're seeing here, this amazing, seemingly automatic growth, the kingdom of God coming. And friends, the kingdom of God coming by Jesus was certainly puzzling. There's a lot about life and growth that wasn't understood by most people then, and we still don't understand it today. There are questions we have that are unanswered. Yet, here in verse 27, Jesus was telling the disciples that the kingdom would grow, even despite human ignorance and human misunderstanding, the kingdom of God would grow. The harvest would be ready, regardless of human effort. So the kingdom of God is not finally dependent upon human action. Though, this is not the point of this sermon, but because this is so easily misunderstood, let me just insert here, it is certainly not going to happen without human action. That would be the point of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, or Paul's reasoning in Romans 10. But that's not the point of Jesus' parable here. The point of Jesus' parable here is that it is not finally dependent upon human action. The Bible never presents the final culmination of history as coming through the actions of humans. I just spent most of this year preaching through the book of Revelation. And it is striking that it is God who will bring history to a conclusion. He is not finally dependent upon us, and that is a wonderful thing. That is the basis of our hope. In the book of Revelation, God is clearly the initiator in history, and especially in the growth and gathering of his kingdom. And that's just in a tiny little parable form what Jesus was teaching his disciples here. In faith, it's because it is the kingdom of God that we Christians can continue to be hopeful and optimistic and realistic. Friends, this is how you can be a preacher of God's word and find that you're bringing God's word and the changes that happen in individuals' lives and in your church brings you not pride, but humility. Have you noticed that when God acts in a singular way through your preaching, our response is not normally one of pride? We may be tempted to pride, but there's this humbling realization that that something far more powerful than me has just been at work. I can make people laugh. I can maybe give them a good time and enjoy. But oh my goodness, that marriage was just healed. That lost person was just converted. New birth was given. Things far beyond my poor abilities to affect have just been affected. And there is this almost chilling sense of the reality of everything we preach. It's not finally dependent upon us. Something much larger is going on than even we can fully comprehend. The kingdom of God is not finally dependent upon us. That's what this parable is showing. It's depicting the marvelous process of the maturation, the fruition of the reign of God, which occurs in the individual disciple's life when the word is heard well. And then even, you look here in verse 27, even in, as there was for the man here, so there is for us something mysterious about the growth and the harvest. This very basic message about Christ. This good news that all of us have been made in God's image. And though we have turned away from Him by our sin, we've desired to do what we want rather than what God wants. And He, because He is good, will punish us. But that He has loved us in the most surprising way in Christ. That He has come and borne the penalty for our sins. By His death on the cross, He died as the substitute for everyone that would ever turn from our sins and trust in Him. He bore the penalty away. And so God raised Him from death. He ascended into heaven as a sign that, yes, God Himself was there. That is the ministry that Christ has had on the cross, and He gives us forgiveness of sins and new life to all of us that repent of our sins and trust in Him. So every Christian knows that we can't give ourselves new life in Christ. You look at the role of the Holy Spirit in giving the new birth in John 3, or the righteousness that comes apart from the law in Romans 3. It's nothing we can finally do. Or the new birth itself that's talked about as the gift of faith in Ephesians 2. It's a gift. Friends, I think as we understand this more, we find in our own hearts there's cultivated a desire for faithfulness. Regardless of our apparent success in the eyes of our brothers in the ministry, we want to be faithful. We want to pass out this message because we're aware that God must bless or all of our actions are in vain. We can accurately bring the gospel, the good news out, and then we really can't bring life to anybody. God must bless. So every time you come and you bring this message, it's an act of faith. It's an act of faith in the Lord that you come and you preach this word, knowing that by yourself and your words, you can't give new life to anybody, but knowing that God's Holy Spirit will take His word preached and will push it seminally to give life into the hearts of spiritual corpses. Because that's what He's done in our own lives. We've known that from personal experience. So here, notice the power of Jesus' words to produce the fruit of discipleship. This seed, this word has already mysteriously changed our lives. We've known this. And we're called now to continue to give this same word and pray that God will change. I love the remark that Luther gave when his friend asked him how he did the Reformation. You know, and Luther explained, "I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept, the word worked. I did nothing. The word did it all." Friends, this is the power of God's word taught. I realize that it may look like we Christians don't have the help and the resources that we need to see something as grand as the kingdom of God finally grow to maturity. I'm well aware of that as pastor of a middle-sized congregation in an old building in a busy city that doesn't notice us particularly at all. I am well aware of that. But this is the power of God's word taught. God will bring about the final maturity of the fruit of the preaching of His word. What Jesus tells His disciples here is not that we can bring about the kingdom of God, but that it doesn't finally depend on us because God has all those resources we need. The kingdom of God is finally independent of our actions. Now, don't misunderstand this. Again, it's little parentheses here. In Romans 10, Paul is very clear. How will they believe unless they hear? And how will they hear unless someone preaches? And how will someone preach unless they are sent? But friends, how did you get Paul, the preacher, in the first place? God called him. You understand, it is God who will bring this about. If you're going to bed at night with heartburn because of your anxiety about what is or is not happening in your church with the faithful preaching of the Word, friend, I would encourage you to lean heavily into this parable. See what Jesus is meaning to teach you here. The good news, God is about growing His kingdom, and He will grow it faithfully. He will grow it faithfully as He answers our prayer, "Your kingdom come." We pray to Him because He must do that. I remember when I first went to the church in Washington, which, by the way, today is the 15th anniversary of my installation. It was 15 years ago today that the installation was had at my church. Just what a privilege to be there. And thank you, but hug me afterwards. The executive director of our state convention kind of took me for a lunch and walk pretty soon after I got there. And, you know, he knew that our church had a troubled history and that it tended to chew up pastors and spit them out. And he said, what's your vision for being here? Which I have to say, after living in England for 6.5 years, coming right then from England to here, it sounded a really American and self-centered question. And it was kind of embarrassing. And my vision, goodness, what does the Bible say? So I just said, well, you know, I think anybody who's going to pastor a church like this, because it was a largely elderly congregation, they had literally had conversations about selling the property and just closing down as a church. I said, I think any pastor that's going to come here has to know that Christ's kingdom is absolutely victorious. That He promised in Matthew 16 that the gates of hell would not prevail against His church. And anybody who's going to pastor this church just has to have that confidence coursing through his veins. That this is Christ's work. He may choose to close down this little congregation. This congregation is not coextensive with the kingdom of God or with the church of God. You know, he may call me here just to shepherd these dear saints to the grave and then move on and pastor another congregation. But the kingdom of Christ, the church of the living God, is absolutely victorious. And He's simply calling me, in whatever fashion He does, to participate in that victory. That's all I'm called to do. You know, in that sense, I don't win the war. Friends, in that sense, this kingdom of God is independent. And if I'm going to keep going in ministry, I need to know that. But Jesus in this parable teaches that the kingdom of God is not just independent. Number two, He says, He's teaching here that it's also inevitable. Inevitable. Look again at verse 27. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. Now, you see the implication of the former point, that the growth is dependent on God. Well, if that's the case, then I guess then the growth is sure. It's certain. It's inevitable. That's why the growth in this parable seems constant. You look there at verse 27. Night and day, whether the man sleeps or gets up. Jesus' followers, you know, about now, I'm thinking, could have been quite discouraged. I mean, figure this. They had heard this rabbi and they left their jobs. So they're following this rabbi. Jesus had had a number of successful engagements and he had taught stirringly. You look back in Mark chapters 1 and 2. He had even seemed to perform some miracles. So things had been going really well, and yet his teaching to his disciples was honestly puzzling. They weren't understanding everything. And now, if they look around at their accepted religious leaders, those accepted religious leaders are beginning to not like what Jesus is teaching. So the people that they had grown up thinking they should trust with their religious questions were now beginning to reject Jesus. How surprising then would it be if the crowds and even the disciples were beginning to become a bit nervous. I mean, even somewhat impatient, restive. Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God. Okay, well, if he's going to bring the kingdom of God, then let him do it now, or else be quiet. Stop stirring up the people like this. This is like a spark to tinder. This is gonna explode if you're not careful. If you're gonna bring it, bring it. But don't just talk about it like this. He was beginning, frankly, to look a bit ridiculous, at least to his family. He would go on and on about the kingdom of God while that half-breed Herod was still on the throne and Rome still ruled and sin and death were still in the world. Still. I mean, how was the kingdom of God coming in Jesus? What makes you think that ever will come? And yet what Jesus was telling his followers in these parables is that the failure of the kingdom to come through him at this point was only apparent. If they looked closely, they could perhaps begin to even see the outline of the kingdom that was coming in him. Though, as we said a moment ago, it will not come without human action. Again, Great Commission, Romans 10. The kingdom of God is not finally dependent on human action. So even in this chapter, we see the importance of hearing through the parable of the sower. Here, Jesus presented the inevitability of God's triumph. There is no uncertainty as to the coming of this harvest. Day by day, the crop gets croppier, nearer maturity, closer to being ready to being harvested. And so it is, friends, that we Christians can have optimism about the future that is not finally dependent on any political election or any societal trend or any economical expansion or statistical interpretation of increase. Our optimism as Christians, like the farmers, is based not on our present experience alone, but it's on our hope for the future. It's what we, by faith in Christ, perceive about the future now that gives us hope to keep going. And so it is with our Christian lives. We may sometimes fear failure and shipwreck. We may be looking at some things ahead of us that honestly cause us to question, can we keep going? We may sense disillusionment or exhaustion. But friends, Christians are exactly those people who, in those times, remember what our hope is based on. We're like Paul when he writes to the Philippians, assuring them that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We have, as Paul said, the Philippians had been marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. We will be presented to God without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Turn over to 1 Peter 1. We're going to get out of Mark for just a second. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 23. I think the more you get familiar with the Gospels, the more you see in Peter's writing what a good student he was of Jesus. Look at verse 23. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. Christians are born of the living and enduring Word of God. Now, if you look at the Greek, you'll see that living and enduring, that enduring, it could modify either the Word of God is living and enduring, or we could read this as through the Word of the living and enduring God. But Peter is concerned to follow Isaiah, I think, in contrasting this passing world with the eternal. You see in verse 25, the Word of the Lord stands forever. He's quoting there from Isaiah 40. The word of the Lord stands forever, and this is the word that was preached to you. So, friend, what is the seed that bore us? It's nothing of this passing world, ultimately, but it is the imperishable, enduring, ever-standing Word. And the assumption is then that that is our nature too. That because of the very nature of what's happened to us in becoming a Christian, we ourselves then will continue to endure. And so you go back to Mark chapter 4, and this parable makes sense because Jesus is referring to the seed as this Word, this living and enduring Word. That's what he had referred to it as in the parable of the sower up above in chapter 4. You know, he said in Mark chapter 4, verse 14, the farmer sows the Word. Okay, this Word is the good tidings. It's the message about Christ. It's the good news that was predicted of old in God's Word. That's what Peter then is talking about when he writes to the Christians. He's echoing this. This is the Word of God, which elsewhere is called the sword of the Spirit, quick and powerful. It makes strong. It is free and unbounded. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is the gospel of salvation, the good news of salvation that comes with power, and it will judge. And in John 12:48, Jesus said, "There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day." All right, how are we born through this word, through this message? Well, through it being preached to us. That is, through us hearing it through our ears. That is, when they were evangelized and accepted the good news, these Christians came to Christ. Friends, we have to understand, the members in our congregations have to understand, especially we as preachers have to understand this seminal nature of the Word. Think of how you were first born spiritually. What was it that God used to bring spiritual life to you? It may have been through a sermon. It may have been through a conversation with a friend or a book. Through one of our elders, it was hearing a sermon on the radio that God used to bring Papu to Christ. But friend, however the particular circumstances were, it is through this living and enduring Word of God, especially for you as a preacher of the Word, but you really need to do this for your own Christian life. Consider this powerful, life-giving nature of the Word. I said in some sermon I preached recently, if you think you can be filled with the Spirit without being filled with the Word, you better check what Spirit is you're being filled with. Friends, do not miss in the teaching of Jesus how the Spirit accompanies the Word. Does your church seem dead spiritually? Oh, friends, pray and give yourself to preaching the Word. There's nothing magical about it. It's not like a talisman that if you're feeling sick, you can cut parts of it up and chew it up with your food and you'll get physically well. It's not that you can uncomprehendingly just grab the last three words of a sentence and the next first two of the next sentence and speak them to somebody and it works with some kind of magical power. No, not in that sense. But the message that's here, every single word, the Holy Spirit inspired, is there for a reason. It's there to bring God's life to sinners like us. This is important because we Christians are tempted to misunderstand who we are. We're tempted to think of ourselves as children of other influences. We are tempted to think of ourselves primarily as children of our own devotion to that which is good, our own virtue, our own righteousness, our own works, our own self-will, or even as children of the church, or children of a particular family, or children of a particular denomination. But friends, this is not the case with true Christians. Now, true Christians are the result of the action of God Himself. God Himself has given us life. To use Peter's image, we are children of God. The Word of God's promise is our only hope as the Church of Jesus Christ and as individual disciples. But then what better hope could we have? I mean, this is the best hope we could ever desire, and it is ours. The growth of the rule of God is by His own plan, not in question at all. It is certain, even inevitable. Now, does that not make you sleep better at night? I have to tell you that as I've gone through some of the worst things I've gone through in my own life, I simply go mentally to the hope that I have in Christ, that it all ends up around the throne really, really good. And then with that vision in my mind's eye, I just kind of walk back into whatever my current cruddy circumstances are. And the Lord gives me faith and hope and encouragement to go on. Maybe it's just a stupid thing I did with one individual. I'm feeling bad about it. Or maybe it's something, huge fault I see, or something in my church, or something that's not even about me or my church, something larger I see that discourages me. Friends, whatever it is, lean into knowing the inevitability of the victory of God. He will bring about His kingdom. Now again, do you see how grasping this for you and for your congregation brings about this weird Christian combination of confidence and humility at the same time? The world understands how you have confidence, and it's about yourself. The world understands how you have humility. It's often more humiliation. It's just thinking of bad things about yourself. But friends, as Christians, we have this odd combination of being completely confident and joyful, and yet everything that is bringing us confidence and joy humbles us, puts us low before the Lord, because we realize that He is doing it. We are at best a means, so we are put low, and He is lifted up. Friends, all of us in our Christian lives experience that. And that's particularly, I think, the experience of a Bible preaching pastor. So the coming of the kingdom through Jesus is not only independent and inevitable, but one more thing, it is also incredible. Not in the strict sense of incredible, being unable to be believed, but in the more common sense that we use it today in our language, of meaning just, wow, it's wonderful, it's tremendous, it's incredible. And look again at verse 30. Mark chapter 4, verse 30. Again he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade. All right, so in both this and the previous parable about the kingdom of God, His rule and reign, it's presented as starting out as something as small as seed. So you notice verse 26, it's scattered. Now here in verse 31, it's planted. Simply a tiny seed, you know, that could get lost even on the palm of your hand. In fact, if you had a bunch of those seeds and lost even a number of them, you wouldn't even notice it. It's not like you immediately see that they're so big. I've got three seeds in my hand. Well, they're tiny. You lose one and you don't even notice you've lost it. Just an inconsiderable little thing. Indeed, the mustard seed, as you see, was particularly proverbially used exactly for its smallness. And yet, in these parables, and we're reminded from our own experience, that things as small as seeds can become crops, like a whole crop, a field full of a certain crop. Even one of the smallest of all seeds can become the largest of all garden plants. With a mustard plant reaching 8 to 12 feet tall, as an ancient source said, the height of a man on a horse. Verse 32 then, it suggests to us the magnitude of God's rule. And all of this from one of the smallest seeds the eye could see. The largest coming from the smallest. That's interesting, isn't it? The largest coming from the smallest. Now, what was Jesus teaching us by that? That contrast is striking, isn't it? The largest coming from the smallest. The contrast is instructive. The contrast, my friend, is the point. The point is not simply that the kingdom of God will be great. Listen, everybody in Jesus' day knew that. Nobody needed to be told that. That's why they were so excited about it. It's the kingdom of God. Of course it will be great. But the kingdom of God, that it could appear insignificant. Oh, now that was news. That was a new rabbinical teaching. That the kingdom of God could appear insignificant. That's the news. And Jesus taught it was the case that this great kingdom of God had begun in the small movement that was constituted by Jesus and his disciples. So many, if not most, of the popular expectations about the coming of the kingdom of God would be met, but they would be met later. The kingdom of God would obviously grow to immense proportions, in fact, to dominate all of creation. This is clear in the Old Testament and in the New, but it would grow to do this. How shall the kingdom of God come? The point of the parable seems to be that grand thing of the last day is already present in Jesus and his disciples. An apparently small thing, but which was the same thing that would grow into this great kingdom. But there's the rub. It appeared an exceedingly insignificant movement composed of a wandering rabbi with an itinerant ministry and a varying band of hangers-on. Hardly a movement to shake the world, let alone shape it. I mean, surely there must have been some more obvious means. The media, the academy, the military, something, the marketplace, politics. But then, friend, remember, Jesus had already faced all those temptations right at the beginning of his ministry to do it that other way. He had faced them and seen them for what they were. The subjugation of all the earth had been offered to him if only Jesus would worship Satan. But Jesus rejected that offer. For something that sounded small compared to immediate world domination, instead, he wandered about, sowing the word. And the inbreaking of the kingdom began and has continued through Jesus and through his disciples' lives to Jews and to non-Jews. And what was then inauspicious and apparently irrelevant, Jesus' seed of the word, friends, it's already now come to influence the world and finally even to affect the whole universe of his creation. Now, I want us to sympathize with the way the disciples must have felt here, with their incredulity. I mean, how is it that if the kingdom of God is going to come, that it would come by Jesus' random teaching to insignificant people? He didn't even pick leaders to influence. He just picked guys. Surely, if we wanted some way to affect the world, we could find something more powerful than what this conference is about. Preaching? Really? Preaching? I mean, let me be frank. I know that to any outsider, any observer, it must be perfectly obvious that what goes on down the street from the building where I pastor is infinitely more significant than what goes on in the meetings of our congregation and other Christian congregations around the D.C. area, like Mike McKinley's congregation. I mean, there down the street they pass legislation that affects the whole nation and influences the world. And at our church, what do? Several hundred of us get together in a room, we sing some songs, we read from an old book and listen to a lecture. I mean, really? Clearly it's obvious where the influence is. I remember reading about Thomas Edison meeting Queen Victoria. He was presented to her and he had brought his most recent, at the time, spectacular invention, the phonograph. And he played a little bit for her. And she was very dismissive, apparently, and said, "What use is that?" And he said, "Madam, what use is a newborn infant?" Not a bad response. It's not immediately obvious when something begins, everything that's involved in it. You know, any seed looks insignificant the day you plant it. But then it grows. And in this case, how it grows. This seed, the Word of God, is especially prolific. Okay, the key to this all, this parable was to cause the disciples to look into the future and then back to the present. To reinterpret their present in the light of the future. That is the key to these parables. That is what Jesus was teaching his disciples. You can't judge a book by its cover. He was doing something that if they had eyes to see, would already make obvious to them the coming kingdom of God right in their midst. He was teaching them to reinterpret their present in the light of the future. We re-understand the present in the light of the hope that we have in Christ, that we are now and will be finally forever forgiven for our sins in Him, that we will be with Him forever. It's kind of like finding the center of the maze and then working backwards. That's how you understand the significance of the choices that you face as you go along. Do I go this way or this way? Well, what takes me to this end? So as Christians, we need to know something of the glorious inheritance, as Paul calls it, that is ours. And the tremendous privileges that we have to look forward to, even in order to understand how we ourselves correctly understand today. Without misunderstanding or losing heart or despairing, the kingdom of God will be striking, almost incredible, then compared to how it begins today in our actions. I love the way J.L. Reynolds put it in the 19th century. This must be about the only section from the book that I edited called Polity that I ever quote sermonically. But it's a marvelous section right at the beginning of J.L. Reynolds there, where he says, He's meditating on Christ's presence before Pilate. And he's playing on this lack of appearance of what is really the case. He's playing on the fact of how in this fallen world appearances are deceiving to us. And we have to look at the real significance. And he says, when Christ uttered in the judgment hall of Pilate the remarkable words, "I am a king," he pronounced a sentiment fraught with unspeakable dignity and power. His enemies might deride his pretensions and express their mockery of his claim by presenting him with a crown of thorns, a reed, and a purple robe, and nailing him to the cross. But in the eyes of unfallen intelligences, he was a king. A higher power presided over that derisive ceremony and converted it into a real coronation. That crown of thorns was indeed the diadem of empire. That purple robe was the badge of royalty. That fragile reed was the symbol of unbounded power. And that cross, the throne of dominion, which shall never end. Praise God for what He's done for us in Christ. I remember some years ago reading Chuck Colson's book, Born Again. And in that, he shares a particular turning point in his life. He had become a Christian, and things got worse. It's often that way. You know, as a non-Christian, he'd worked himself into a most incredible mess, the center of world media attention. And it was all beginning to fall down around him now. And in the midst of all that, he'd been converted. And people had gotten news of it. Reports had gone out. This is the man who was known as Nixon's hatchet man. "I'd run over my own grandmother for the president," he was quoted accurately as having said. And now his embarrassment was public. And also the news of his conversion then had become public. And in his book, Born Again, he tells about receiving this letter on written Christmas Day, 1973, from Staff Sergeant Nathaniel Green. "Dear Sir, this may seem to you as an unusual letter. However, after reading an article in the Charleston Evening Post on you, I gathered that you were in the past an unusual person. I'm a Staff Sergeant in the U.S. Air Force, and for 19 years I've been trying to find myself. I've went to church on several occasions, but they, the pastors, didn't reach me. After reading your article, it has helped me more than anything in my entire life. It is Christmas morning, and I'm usually drunk or trying to get drunk by now. But here I am watching the children open up their presents and thinking about going to church somewhere instead of a club or someone's house and get drunk. I didn't even buy any booze this year. It's people in positions like you who confess their past, maybe not so good life, wrongs, or whatever it may be called, sure do help people in a position like me. I truly feel free within my inner self this morning, and I pray that God may help both of us in all our trying efforts. I'm going to try and find that book, Mere Christianity, down here and read it myself. God blessing you, Staff Sergeant Nathaniel Green. And then Colson writes, I didn't care who saw me in my office as the tears streamed down my cheeks while I read and reread Sergeant Green's letter. He said it all. For 11 years of my life, I'd driven with every ounce of energy in my body to do the things in government that I believe might make people's lives better. But in all that time, I could not point to one single person, not one life, that had actually changed for the better. In fact, nothing I could reflect back on could compare to the feeling of joy I felt at the thought of one man reunited with his family on Christmas Day. Friends, that's just the smallest example of the power of the seed of the Word. Have you not known people, seen people, who by the preaching of the gospel have had their lives completely changed, ultimately with God, and even already in their experience of life? And friends, that's not even touching our own lives. Don't we know from our own heart's experience how God has been so kind to give us the new birth? We need to beware of being discouraged by the smallness of things, or wrongly influenced by the bigness of things immediately. We must never confuse size with significance. Let me say that again. We must never confuse size with significance. To think that something is both small and important is very unusual. But it is of the essence of what it means to be a Christian. It seems appearances can be deceiving. As you look around at your church, around at your city, or at each other, or even in the mirror, appearances can be deceiving. Remember that. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would put hope in our bones as we consider the goodness of your actions. God, we pray that you would be honored and glorified in each life and each ministry represented here. Forgive us for the way we have put hope in other things, only things that are obviously important to us now and that we think will be obviously important to others. Oh God, we pray that you would teach us what it means to hope in you. Fill our hearts with hope, we pray, based not at all on our strengths, entirely on the message that you have entrusted to us. Lord, we pray particularly for the brothers here in our meeting who have recently sinned in this area, who have even today come into this conference with the wrong confidence in the gifts that you have given to us. Oh God, we pray that you administer correction and encouragement through your word. Help us to refound our hopes on you so that we will not be deceived by the evil one's tricks, and so that we will be able to go out in the strength and hope of Christ to your praise and glory. We ask in His name. Amen. Amen. What we're going to do now is not be unthankful to God for His Word. Some people, when they hear people sitting around evaluating things, think it's the antithesis, the opposite of, not consistent with being thankful for receiving God's Word. I don't think people who think that should be elders. I think elders need to at the same time be able to feed on God's Word and notice things that they've got questions about or are problems, have to pick through things. I think that's part of discernment. You know, Jesus wants us to be good shepherds. And he told us in Matthew 7 that some of those sheep are really wolves. They're going to be dressed like sheep, but they're going to act like wolves. And we're the ones who are supposed to be able to know the difference. So we should be able to hug sheep and you know, bop wolves on the head and get them out. I'm not saying my sermon was a wolf, but I'm saying that idea of discernment is something that's a good thing for us to cultivate along with thankfulness. So we would like to just in conversation for 15 minutes or half an hour here, just model for you as best we can, imperfectly, but be examples of giving godly criticism and giving godly encouragement and of receiving godly criticism and of receiving godly encouragement. And so we're going to begin, because I'm a wimp, with one of my most encouraging friends, Danny Akin. So, Danny, how was the sermon?
Incredible. Point three.
Inevitable.
No. It was a wonderful message. I teach preaching, so I listen both for my own heart and soul, but also as a hopefully a helpful critic. Appreciated the faithfulness to the Word. You walked us through the text faithfully. I think you interpret the text accurately. You finished really strong. I just wrote down a number of things that were personally encouraging to me about the fact that things can be deceiving in terms of size and impact, and that seeds in particular look really small, and they are really small at first, but look at what they become when they grow.
Well, I mean, you run a seminary.
Yes.
You know, of course, that name, it's a seed.
Absolutely. And so that, to me, was incredibly encouraging. Something you said that was not specifically in the text, but was, again, very powerful for me, and it was actually one of the things I really highlighted, was there's no filling of the Spirit without the filling of the Word. And there's biblical warrant for that. Because if you look at the sister epistles of Ephesians and Colossians, it's very clear that the parallel to Ephesians 5:18 is Colossians 3:16. Go look at it. The same argument is just flowing. And, of course, Ephesians 5:18, everyone knows, don't be drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. It's parallel. It's Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And then what follows is exactly what follows Ephesians 5:18, rejoicing in God with hymns. And so I think there's a clear parallel there. And so I think nothing could be more accurate. I'm sorry.
Have you written anything on that?
I have not.
Brother, that'd be a great little something to do.
But the filling of the Spirit and the filling of the Word. They go together, as I think Paul makes very clear. So the message there was very powerful and a reinforcement to me. A criticism. Yeah. I only have one,
yeah.
And even then it's not much of one. I didn't see how your opening statements fit with the rest of the message.
Yeah.
You start off with what's an ideal society, what's an ideal life. And I didn't see specifically how that related to what you did with the message. But that's it.
Yeah. I think in that, I mean, I first preached a version of this message at CHBC, and I was thinking of, you know, how do I explain, in my intro, I'm always trying to think of non-Christians. And then how do I explain to a non-Christian what the kingdom of God is? And so that's what I meant by the ideal society.
Okay.
But you're right, I never made that connection explicitly. So it was my way just to imaginatively get the non-Christian into, you know, wondering what the world would be like. You know, you could have used John Lennon's If, or What If, what is the song, anyway?
Imagine,
there we go. Yeah, thanks, Danny. I don't know, yeah.
But that would be the only thing that as you went from there to the text and then started working through the text, I was just asking, how is this? But I see what you're saying.
Yeah.
I just would say the connection wasn't quite as clear. That'd be the only thing. Otherwise, I think it was a wonderful word that not only instructed me, but especially the way you ended so very strongly with a number of observations about little things. Don't be deceived by their impact and their power. That encourages me because there are times when I wonder, just like your illustration, you're down the street singing some songs, reading an old book, having some prayers, and listening to a lecture. And is that really making any impact in the world in comparison to what's happening right down the street? And the answer is, just wait and see.
Yeah, that's right.
Just wait and see.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah, I think, and you know, in the way I do my sermons, usually, I think, In the introduction, I want to kind of get credibility with the listeners, and especially with the non-Christian listeners. Because in our church, for whatever reason, we do have a good number of non-Christians who seem to come. So on Sunday, I had a conversation with Ben and Jeanette, I think her name was. They've been there once before. Neither one of them ever go to church. They mean to not be Christians. But they came to a friend at work's baptism a few months ago, and they were really surprised and intrigued. And so they just, a few months later, decided to come back. Got up one Sunday morning and said, let's go to that church again. And so it's people like that that I'm trying to, even though it's a small percentage of who's listening to me, that I'm trying to especially reach in the introductions so that they'll listen. But then inside the body of the sermon, I will usually spend most of my capital early in my sermon where I'm deliberately not trying to get them excited. I'm trying to put a lot of information. I kind of want to sneak up on them. So I mean, not in all my sermons, but generally, I mean to close strong. Because the way we structure our services, after the sermon, there's simply a hymn. Well, I mean, I pray, and then there's a hymn, and then we're done. There's the benediction. People stand for the benediction, which we use at the end of 2 Corinthians 13. And then I say, please be seated. I quietly, quickly walk to the back, and they all have about 60 seconds of silence where they're praying, presumably, or reflecting, or whatever they're doing. And then the pianist is under instruction just to start very quietly playing the last hymn that they would have heard. And so I mean that the sort of climax of the whole morning service to be in that last point of the sermon. And so I will very often, in the first couple of points, I'm kind of getting to where I'm going, you know. And, you know, it doesn't always work like that, but I think it helps people. I'm trying to whittle down the point of the whole text so that it will come out clearly in the last point or the conclusion. Yeah.
Well, I think you succeeded.
Good. Mike, thoughts, comments, questions?
Yeah, thank you, brother. It was very encouraging. One thing, or two things you do particularly well are your introductions and your conclusions. So I consistently struggle with that. I usually just sort of ramp up into the middle and stop talking at some point. And so
people are grateful for that when I do that too.
So I appreciate the way you did that. That was it's always instructive to me to hear you do that. And the only thing approaching a criticism I would have would be something like what Danny said, is that it felt at points you could tell this was a sermon that had been given to a congregation and then tweaked, which is the nature of the beast. And so the introduction did feel a little disconnected. But it was helpful to get me sort of mentally engaged. I started thinking and answering the questions. Thank you for presenting God's victory and God's sovereignty in such a winsome way, not as a sort of rhetorical club to beat people with, but as the ground of our hope, and especially as pastors. So that was just really encouraging to me. And just reminding me that preaching requires faith and confidence in God, because you get up there sometimes and it's easy to lose your nerve. And it's easy to think, really, this is what you're going to use, God?
I find the temptation just to entertain.
Yeah.
Because then I get immediate response, and I know I can do it.
Yeah.
But I find it a real act of faith just to kind of tie myself to the Word.
Yeah.
You know?
So I'm re-energized to get back to my pulpit.
So can I just press you on that for
a
moment? Because you're kind of entertaining guy yourself. And I'm not saying, you know, sermons need to be boring.
Yeah.
But do you find a temptation when you can tell you're being faithful to the Word and you can't kind of tell if they're with you? Would you call it a temptation? And if so, do you face the temptation to kind of do something, whatever, to get them back? And so you know they're going to like it, and then maybe throw in a little more Bible.
Yeah, I use a manuscript kind of for that purpose, because I know that if sort of left to my own devices, I will say something I wish I hadn't said, and people might laugh at it and think it's funny and applaud me for it, but I'll regret later. And so I tie myself to that. So I think sometimes I will sort of break and throw in humor, maybe to get people to give me that feedback sometimes. But largely I just try to tie myself to what I've written down. I edit out as much of myself as possible. You know, it's unhelpful.
I think one of my tendencies when I get off my manuscript, honestly, is to be severe. And not only, I mean, I have other tendencies that are good. Hope in Christ is always a big, happy one. But I can be severe. So that comment I made a week ago Sunday when I'm preaching in 1 Samuel right now, and, you know, all the commentaries will tell you, I think accurately, that Samuel is a collection of sort of X patterns where one character declines and that's set over against the rise of another character. And so I was making some hand motions. And I said, if you can't see these motions right now, get a local church. I was speaking to people listening, you know, on the internet. And it was...
this is a great comment.
My guys afterwards in sermon review that night just, you know, lovingly but firmly clobbered me over that and said that was not kind and, you know, really, it's not like you really don't want people to listen to things on the internet, so you shouldn't say things like that. So I think for the only time ever since I've been there, I asked Jeff Chang if he could get whoever would go back and edit it out, and he said that they went back and edited it out. So anyway, but so sometimes when you go off roading, for whatever reason, you know, it can be, for me, not even just humor. It can also be severity that's unhelpful. Anyway, Thabiti?
Thank you for the word, brother. Like these brothers, I think in a word, I would say I was helped by the sermon, given hope, stirred to trust the power of God's word, and to lean on that, depend upon that, rest in the certainty of the expansion of God's kingdom. And the success of his work. So thank you, brother. On the whole, I was just deeply helped. It's a good word to hear this morning. I thought you were very clear outline. Great reading of the text. I mean, it seemed evident to me that you'd read this text repeatedly and slowly because I think you did a wonderful job of just making the imagery alive. Even as you were asking us, you know, what image would we use to describe the kingdom? You know, I'm thinking clouds and bright lights and things of that sort. And then to just see Jesus reach for a mustard seed or reach for something rather mundane, a man sowing seed. All those things were just helpful for making... My temptation would be to read a passage like that or read the imagery like that almost too familiarly, you know, sort of blow by them. And yet that's where the points were. That's where the dynamites were. We're in the imagery there. So I was helped in that and helped to think about preaching in that way. Just really, really encouraging to think about the inevitability of the kingdom of God expanding and growing. I thought you did a really helpful thing through those three points, and maybe this is just me superimposing my own thoughts on your points there, but it seemed that in the first point, you did a really good job of laying out the gospel, and just sort of defining the gospel for us. And you came to the second point, and you had a lot of statements in there where you were defining what a Christian is. You know, whether you were talking in terms of the new birth or just saying, you know, a true Christian is blank. So you were giving us this message that creates this thing and defines it well. And in that third point, just talking about that future then, of these newly created beings, these Christians and this kingdom. So I thought it was the sermon too was also just good painting of God's work in creating Christians and what Christians are and what the destiny is.
That aspect of it kind of shows that this comes from the stratum of my ministry that was in the early years at CHBC, where I've got a room full of maybe nominal Christians. And so I'm deliberately preaching from the Gospels, and I'm deliberately, in every sermon, trying to be very careful, you know, in maybe some different ways to try to define what a Christian is, just to make sure that we all understand in this room what a real Christian is, which, I mean, I guess I kind of do in every sermon, but I'll more likely these days just have the Gospel hopefully clear in the sermon, but that making really clear what a Christian is, you know, unspokenly against your nominal Christian ideas, if it's somebody who's been to this church for 45 years and given a lot of money to it or something.
And brother, you did that without being, going back to your earlier comment, without being severe, without beating the sheep, without discouraging, but inviting people into this vision of what God is doing in creating Christians. Critiques, I would agree with the brothers about the introduction. I was poised to think about my vision of a society, a perfect society, et cetera, and didn't come back to that, so it didn't feel tight to the sermon to me. To pick at you a little bit, you believe in the free offer of the gospel?
I do.
You're not a hyper-Calvinist?
I'm not.
Any reason why you didn't call people in the room to repent and believe after you had laid out the gospel?
Well, that's a good question. I think if I were preaching that in my church now, I hope I would do that, and probably just because of where I was preaching today. But no, that's a great point.
Yeah, but thank you for serving us in the Word, brother. I thought it was clear. I thought it was powerful. pastorally helpful.
Okay, now, Fabini, if you're preaching here, are you going to call us to repent and believe?
I think so.
Okay, good. Thank you.
I pray so.
Yeah, excellent.
Some guy may have brought his son.
Say what?
Some guy may have brought his son.
That's true.
Yeah,
I may have some unregenerate interns with me. Yeah. Yeah.
That's likely. That's likely. So, yeah, I just assume in a room this large, there may be a handful of people even who haven't heard the gospel.
Excellent. Yeah. Thank you, brother. Greg.
Mark, thank you. Wonderful stuff. I was led to think deeply again about the kingdom of God, and it even... some of the things you said even helped to sort of resettle and refound my confidence in the Lord this morning. So that's really, really helpful stuff.
Good for church planners, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. It is very. Because it's for wimps.
Thanks, Greg.
He's agreeing. Good. You made a fantastic point about growth. Growth in the kingdom coming from God, that's our hope. The kingdom of God not finally dependent on us. I love the point, like Dr. Aiken did, of the Spirit accompanying the Word. I heard you make that point the first time, and it's spot on biblically, and I think spot on in evangelical culture, too. So very useful stuff.
Let me just say, from 1 Samuel 4:5, let me just share that with the brothers, so that, you know, kind of where I was first... thinking of that in the sermon, I'm preaching through 1 Samuel. And back in 1 Samuel 4, it's the story of the Philistines battling the Israelites. The Israelites lose badly. And so, what do they decide to do? Go get the Ark of the Covenant. And then in chapter 4, verse 5 of 1 Samuel, when the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. But then, of course, what goes on to happen, the Philistines hear this uproar, and they say, what's all this shouting? And they think that gods have come into the camp, the gods that, you know, struck the Egyptians. And so, therefore, their conclusion in verse 9 is, be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight. So they became these desperate fighters and absolutely destroyed the Israelites. So by their false confidence, wrongly using the ark like an idol, God just wasted them and was really judging them for their sins. And then that's such a striking contrast. But in chapter 7, at the beginning, you get this 20 years that the ark is now back. And during this time, you get the impression that Samuel is having his ministry. And what he's exhorting them to is in 1 Samuel 7:2, if you're returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtaroths and serve the Lord only. And then Samuel calls them together to confess their sins publicly, and they do then in verse 6. But then the Philistines think that they're massing to attack them, so in verse 7, they get together to go attack the Israelites. But this time in verse 8, the Israelites said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that He may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. And then they win. So you have the difference between this excitement that's so exciting, and back to 4 or 5, the ground shook, which is the kind of religion we like, exciting religion, and the real stuff that's quiet, 20 years long, message of repentance, public confession of sin, and God destroys the Philistines through the Israelites. We like 1 Samuel 4:5 religion. And it was in talking about that contrast, that I said, people talk about being filled with the Spirit, you know, to get excited. And that's what, that will be the religious expression for excitement. But in the scripture, there's no such thing as being filled with God's Spirit apart from His truth, apart from His Word. Now, certainly the Holy Spirit exists as a person. I'm not in any way denying that. But I'm saying that means He uses to work with us is the truth about Himself, the truth about Christ. And, that's where that observation kind of came from.
Great. Another point I wanted to encourage you about and just say thank you for was your sort of extended observation that the gospel is God's gift to us in every part. Mm-hmm. That if we are saved, it's because of what God has done and not anything about who we are or what we have done. And as I was thinking about that, I sort of thought back to Matthew's narrative about the cross. And thought about the women who are standing there watching Jesus die for them. And the scripture just says that they were watching all of this take place from afar. You know, they're not doing anything to affect their own salvation. They're just watching Jesus do that. And then the more I thought about it, the more I realized that so much of the language about what's going on at the cross and the resurrection is exactly the same. You know, you have Jesus dying, and then the scripture says that the curtain was torn in two. It's not that some person goes up and tears it. It is torn. Mm. And then the women go to the tomb, and the stone was rolled away. And then they see the angel, and the angel says, "He is risen." It's all this. You're just watching as God does one thing after another to affect salvation.
Oh, so that's just, you got another sermon right there. That's wonderful.
There you go.
Praise God.
The J.L. Reynolds quote. I love that quote. It's just wonderful. On the introduction, I don't want to beat a dead horse, but just to put another whack into it.
Ah, yes, the piñata of my introduction.
Instead of an introduction where you sort of halfway draw our minds into thinking about the ideal society, I thought a better way to get at that would have been to grab, I don't know, maybe the point under point two, leaning into knowing the inevitability of the kingdom of God, and apply the sermon in the introduction to preachers and pastors.
Start out
with some of the discouragements of the preacher, pastor.
That would be excellent.
Or the, you know, appearances can be deceiving. So, anyway, there's that.
That's a great idea.
And then finally, just an exegetical question for all of you guys. When Jesus talks about the, where is it, verse 30, 31? Yeah, 30 to 32. When he talks about the mustard seed becoming the tree, how much are we supposed to take as the point of that parable, any kind of process of the growing?
Or you mean the continuity between this world?
Yeah,
and
is it just a comparison between the beginning and the end, and that the process is really not in view? Do you understand what I'm asking there?
I do. I understand exactly what you're asking.
Because you kept using the word grow, that the mustard seed,
the
kingdom will grow.
Well, I was trying to stress there not that I'm a postmillennialist, which I'm not, but simply that this thing in which the disciples even then were participating, and the full kingdom of God, or the kingdom of God in its fullness, is the same thing. So the identity is what I was trying to stress, not the process. But, I mean, you feel free and come back, or any of the other brothers on...
Well, I don't know. Do you think the process is in view there? Or is it just continuity and beginning and...
I think the continuity and the contrast and the nature. No more than the process would be in view in the previous one, with it being a seed and the guy sleeping. There's kind of one point, I think. The question Greg is raising is... how much do we see continuity between this world and the world to come? And N.T. Wright's writing and some other things that are popular have pressed Christians to think that it sounds very much like just standard postmillennialism, that we, you know, certainly we can say piously God working through us, but that we make God's kingdom here on earth. And then at some point Christ comes back, sort of ratifying that. Seeing a huge amount of continuity between this world right now and the post-second coming world. And I would tend to see 2 Peter 3 as stressing great discontinuity. So I'd be really concerned at overstressing continuity.
Well, the worst part of that is immediately cut out by these parables, no matter if you're seeing process or not. The part that we are actually building the thing, that's cut out explicitly.
Yeah. Other thoughts coming?
Let me add something that just came to my mind that I think I hope is instructive for all of us. Your message was of such a nature that someone who's been a believer since I was about 10 and been in ministry for 30 years was very helpful to me, encouraging. I felt it was theologically sound and accurate. My point is, I think if someone were here today that's been a believer a year, they would have still been greatly blessed and understood what you were getting at. In other words, and here's my admonition, you didn't use theological jargon. You didn't deliver a lecture that would be appropriate for a PhD seminar. Hopefully no one does that when they preach, but I fear sometimes people do. And if you're not speaking in a way that regular, normal, common people understand, then you're failing at your task. And so you know you're preaching to a bunch of ministers, and yet I believe you spoke in such a way and used the vocabulary of the Word that even someone that wasn't a believer would have understood what you were trying to say, and someone that's been a believer for a short amount of time would have likewise grasped what you were expounding from the text. And I think it's a very wonderful gift and something all of us who minister the Word should strive to accomplish. We don't have to show off our credentials. In fact, if we are, we're probably guilty of pride and we should repent. Mm. But we should try to talk in a way that children, new believers, folks that are not yet believers would understand. Do they understand all the fullness of it? Of course not. We don't even understand all the fullness of it. But they would understand the basic truth of what is being taught in the Word. And I think you did that and modeled that for us very well.
Great. And,
just agreeing with Dr. Aiken, I think the sermon was so clear and so helpful in that regard that the couple of times you did make reference to Greek, for example, seemed out of place to me. Hmm. They weren't hugely distracting, but I thought it was so clear that you didn't. It was apparent that you didn't need that.
In the sermon. So you would just say, exhorting us as preachers, just edit that out. Okay.
But it was done in such a passing way, it didn't detract.
Yeah.
It wasn't where you went on a five-minute word study of a particular Greek word that, you know. The analogy, again, is when I go to my doctor, which I've been seeing quite a bit of lately, I want him to talk in plain English that I understand. I suspect that our people want us to do the same thing so that they understand.
Yeah. One brief conversation Mike and I were having right after the sermon was on pride and preaching. And since we're going to have these panels after all the sermons, though, with the other sermons, we're not going to do so much a sermon review. We're just going to talk about issues raised in the message. And we may come back to this again, but I find preaching really humbling. You know, because I preach at conferences like this, sometimes people think, well, isn't this a huge temptation to pride? Well, you know, maybe your response to it could be more of a temptation to pride. But the preparation of it is no temptation to pride. And the preaching of it, my experience is quite the opposite. My experience is this has to be one of the most humbling things that I do. And I feel emptied out by preaching. And especially when you see God use it in somebody's life, when you see him doing things that you know there's no way you, in any non-believing way, could be understood to have just affected, but yet God's Spirit picks things up and does things, you really get this idea, oh my goodness, something much bigger than I have ever fully comprehended is working here. And Mike, you want to talk about your experience in that?
Well, that has been my experience. And I think that's, I mean, 1 Corinthians, you know, tells us that that's God's plan to confound the wisdom of the wise and to confound human pride by holding up the foolishness and weakness of the cross as his instrument for redeeming us and the preaching of the word being folly. And so,
a subtle temptation I have sometimes, particularly in preaching on the Gospels, is to come up with more stuff than is there. The point of many of the passages in the Gospels is that Jesus is the Messiah. And when I'm preaching a series through the Gospels, I just get intimidated at the thought of going out and telling my congregation for the 15th Sunday in a row that Jesus is the Messiah. And that's the point of my sermon, when that is clearly the point of the text I'm preaching on. And yet I feel there, for me, courage is going out and telling them that again. Thoughts on that?
I'm two sermons away from finishing 65 sermons in Luke's Gospel. And so I've felt that acutely. And at one point, the introduction of my sermon was, I realize I've preached about money the last, three of the last 4 weeks, but but Jesus just keeps talking about it. So here we go again. You know? And just again, trusting, don't get mad at me, get mad at God. You're bent.
And I mean, the Lord's not wasting words. You know, the repetition is for our benefit. Sometimes he moves us to a different angle. We see the same thing from a different vantage point. Sometimes it's the same thing. And that's because we're thick, you know. In our fallenness, we're slow. And the Lord keeps corkscrewing in those things we need to hear by the repetition of the word. And I think if we get intimidated that our people may be tired of the repetition, or if we feel like we need to do something novel, I think that really we give ourselves over to certain kinds of immaturity in the congregation. So the folks who are most likely to be weary at the repetition are the folks who are probably most looking for something novel. And if we try to feed that monster, we're just going to be off the track of faithfulness.
Well, and you're going to build a church of people who want that.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And so just the bread and butter of the word, you know, this is why your sermon was so good. It was just exhorting us to realize the work is not ours. While we sleep, the word is at work. And the most humbling things for me have been conversations after the service, after the sermon, where I have thought, boy, at this point I made really well, nobody noticed it. You know, they come by and they comment on something that was a throwaway line.
Oh, yeah.
And that's what the Lord used. Or I've been at the door thinking in my pride, that dog just didn't hunt. There's nothing in that sermon. And folks come by just deeply moved by God's word in some aspect. So I think all those are incentives to just keep preaching the word, whatever's there in the text, and opening that to the people.
And just practically speaking, people aren't there every Sunday. And the people who need to hear it the most probably aren't paying attention very carefully. So you live all week with your sermon, and so you think everyone there is absorbing 100% of everything you're saying, when in reality, you know, you have that discouraging conversation out in the lobby when people are like, you know, thanks for the sermon. You say, really, what was helpful? They say, part where you talked about Jesus was great. You know, and so you realize, okay, these people are not getting all of it. And so say it 3-4 weeks in a row, then maybe someone will start sinking in.
Amen.
But Mark, you do raise a good point, because people will sometimes be tempted to then read into the text something that is not there, or mishandle the text to make it say something it's not saying. And that's even a temptation for those of us who are absolutely committed to faithful exposition. We can be seduced into that because we think, well, they heard this last week and the week before and the week before and the week before. But I agree with my brothers. The Holy Spirit put together this way. I often tell my students, my real aversion to topical preaching is that in some sense you're saying to the Holy Spirit, you should have packaged the Bible differently.
Mm-hmm.
And I just am not going to do that. And so if we really do believe it is the Word of God and that it was put together the way that it is by the Spirit of God, then we have confidence then to trust it and not have to manipulate it or abuse it. And that is a risk we even suffer from as well. I would readily acknowledge that.
Yeah. You have to remember, too, that in your people's lives, an entire week of life has passed between the time that you last told them that Jesus was the Messiah. Mm-hmm. And you don't know what kind of work the Holy Spirit's been doing so that this week, when you say Jesus is the Messiah, it sticks and it penetrates.
Yeah. Praise God. Anything else about preaching before we close?
You didn't tell us what is the significance of the birds nesting in the large branches. And I've always been taught that there must be something of great theological significance about that. And you left it out. And so I would like to know, what is the major theological issue of the birds getting in these big branches?
Inquiring minds want to know.
It's clearly showing how big the plant is.
That's it?
That's it.
Okay, thank you.
I'm sure the early church fathers, you know, had better ideas, but, you know.
They had ideas. We'll leave it like that.
Right. With that comment, anything else on preaching while we're sitting in chat? We'll get to come back together and talk again, Lord willing, after lunch.